There's a technical issue here. Thank you. This morning's lesson is entitled The Only True God. Now, you might think, well, I've heard this lesson before, I've heard lessons like it before, but hopefully it'll be reinforcing something that we already know and perhaps expanding upon some of the issues regarding the nature of Jesus. Quite often when you talk to people, and particularly when you look at John 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," particularly with a certain religious group, which I shall not name, we have a counter-argument that's presented to us, and that is John 17, verse 3, where it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And the argument runs something like this. Well, we would say, well, John 1:1 clearly says, in combination with John 1:14, that Jesus is God. He was with God and was God in the beginning. And the counter-argument from John 17, verse 3 is, Jesus, in praying to the Father, calls him the only true God. And therefore, since the Father is the only true God, therefore, Jesus is not. Now, I kind of think their position is a little poorly thought out, because it leaves us with some, with a statement, or if you like, the belief that Jesus, therefore, is a false God. Now, that's rather simplistic in reasoning, but it is beneficial when people say, well, use John 17:3 to say, well, are you saying, therefore, that Jesus is a false God? We need to really examine this a little further and flesh it out and look at the possibilities. Now, on the board is written three possibilities of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Either he is not God, or he is a false God. And when I say false God, I mean it in perhaps two ways. That is, that he is a God who is worshipped incorrectly by people, that is, a human-created God, or that he is God, and I've got written on the board, or not real. I mean, what I'm saying there is God in a different sense of the word. That is, the word God is used in different senses, and it's not the same sense as the Father. And the third option is Jesus is the true God. We're going to work through these options and hopefully come to a sensible conclusion. Well, if you look at the first position, that he's not God, there are people who will argue this. And in fact, there are people who argue, and they make some strange arguments about John 1:1, that it's literally talking about a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word wasn't a person, despite the fact it says he. But the Word was some sort of nebulous concept that became crystallized in flesh later on, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 1. Well, we might say of the word that is used, it is a title of Christ, and it's used by John, and it's kind of exclusive to John. And the fact that a title is used, which is Word, does not prove that the thing that's being talked about is not a real person. For instance, Jesus is called the branch. Doesn't mean he's literally a stick. And he's called the seed. Doesn't mean that he's not a person there because he's called the seed. I think some people take hold of the fact that the word is used, and that's pretty tricky to say that, and try to confuse the issue. Perhaps not deliberately, but that's the effect of their position. Well, Jesus is in fact God in some sense of the word. Now, when I say not God, I mean God in some sense of the word. We have to establish that. Whether it be a false God or a real God or the true God, we can't establish at this stage, but we will do as we go through, hopefully, establish something. Thomas, in seeing Jesus after his resurrection in John 20 and verse 28, calls out, "My Lord and my God." Now, there are people who try and say, well, he's talking to two people there, but really, that is a clutching at straws. Quite clearly, he is reacting to Jesus, seeing Jesus, and these two attributes are talking about Jesus. Acts 20 verse 28 talks about the church, whom God purchased with his own blood. Once again, the two verses which show the fact that Jesus is God in some sense of the word. Now, these are perhaps not the two strongest verses, and the two strongest verses, I mean, there are many verses, and I suppose the strength of the arguments from the verses may be different to some people. I regard the two strongest verses as being Titus 2 verse 13 and 2 Peter 1 verse 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. These are, of course, verses that are not without dispute. For any doctrine that we put forth, it seems like there is a counter-doctrine in the religious world. But the argument from Titus is quite incontrovertible. Titus 2 verse 13. We'll actually start in verse 11 to get the full sentence, where we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now verse 13 is what we're interested in here. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now there are two words that are used there, "our great God and Saviour." Now, these two words relate to the same person. There are people who will argue that, no, it's talking about the great God who is the Father and the Saviour as a separate person. In 1798, a man by the name of Granville Sharp, who was quite a notable man, he was is described as being England's Abraham Lincoln, in that he was largely responsible for the abolition of slavery. He also wrote many other books. In this year, he wrote a treatise on this very Greek construction. And it became known as Granville Sharp's rule. And to put it in simple terms, what it is this. In the Greek, when two nouns are joined by the word and the first has the word the in front of it, and the second doesn't, then they refer to the same thing. Now, that's not without further qualification. It only applies to singular nouns, to non-proper nouns, so it doesn't apply to names. So if we read, for instance, you know, Peter and Luke, we wouldn't infer that they were talking about the same people. And it only refers to personal nouns, so it doesn't apply to things like, for instance, words like love and peace, for instance. And with these understandings and with these qualifications on this rule, the rule is without exception in the New Testament. Unfortunately, an incorrect understanding of this rule, and I won't dwell too much on it, causes people to doubt it. People who would hold a position that Jesus is in fact God actually doubt this position, but it's really airtight and watertight when you understand it fully. Unfortunately, an abbreviated form of the rule has been out there in the religious world and sort of clouded some people's understanding. So Jesus is the great God and Saviour. And you might say, well, you can end your lesson now, Jim, because you've pretty much shown that Jesus is the true God, but we'll be a bit more rigorous than that. Titus 2:13, and we won't look at 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Essentially, it's the same reasoning. It's the same Greek construction. Jesus is described in Titus 2:13 as the great God and Saviour. And kind of answers, and to a degree, what sort of God he is. He's definitely a God in some sense of the word. So we can cross out the first option, that is, Jesus is not a God. And in a sense, we've answered the second one. Is he a false God? Or a God in a different sense of the word? But we could cross it out, but we won't. We'll look at it in a bit more detail. Now, there are a number of positions, and it's really hard to, to deal with all the positions with relation to Christ, there's one objection that some people throw forward, and that is that Jesus, that God was residing in Jesus, in a sense, that God came to be in Jesus Christ. Jesus was just a person, and then God filled him. And it's in that sense, when you saw Jesus, you could call him God, and so forth. This really does not fit with the picture we read in the scriptures, and we don't have time really to go into that. That could be a lesson in and of itself. But Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 really knock on the head that kind of idea, where we read, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now that's pretty emphatic, describing Jesus having a pre-existence. And the context is, of course, it's talking about verse 13, the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's talking about the Son and his relationship to the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Goes on even further to say, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. So, he had a pre-existence. In fact, he is a creator. He's described as being the one who created. And it wasn't just that he was a tool, because it says, all things were created through him, in verse 16, and for him. He wasn't just a servant who was, or an angel, or something that was employed by God. He was the creator, and it was created for him. So the argument that, you know, God came and just resided in a person is not true. And John 1 verse 14 describes, the Word became flesh. The Word, what we saw in verse John 1 verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He became, we should say, flesh. Now, that's describing a change of, if you like, a change of existence. But it doesn't describe a sudden coming into existence of a being. It's a change of form, we might say. As Jesus said of himself in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. So now we come to, and we've largely dealt with, but we come to the second point, that Jesus is a false God, or he is, in some sense, a God in a different way to the Father. Now, to say Jesus is a false God, really, we don't need to give that too much time. That he is like one of the pagan deities, or that he is like a human who has been elevated to God by people who have incorrectly assumed that he was God. We can put this out of our mind. This goes against the entire flow of the scriptures. And if we believe this, then we really don't believe much of what's in the Bible. So to say that Jesus is a false God, of course, is false in itself. One of the verses that we can easily produce to show this, not that we should have to, because it should be self-evident, is Hebrews 1 verse 6, where God says of the Son, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now is God the Father asking angels to engage in false worship? Of course not. Silliness. So we have then perhaps the more coherent of the two ideas of the falseness. He's not a false God in that he's incorrectly worshipped, but perhaps he's not a real God in a sense of he's not God in the same sense that God the Father is God. Maybe that's the case. And you know, the verses that will be quoted are John 10, where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, where he says, "I said ye are gods." Now, in the Old Testament, the word God is the Hebrew word El. And it has different meanings, and it can mean mighty ones. So some people say, yes, well, Jesus is a mighty one. He is not God in the same sense, but he is a mighty one. He is the mightiest because he is the first of God's creation. Well, of course, back in Colossians it says he created all things. He didn't create all things but himself, he created all things. He is a creator. He created them and he created them for himself. So the idea that he is the first, the greatest of creation, and he is a mighty one, is to be rejected. Now, you know, there are many verses we can look at, but really, 1 Corinthians 8 is, and verses 5 and 6 is perhaps the best two verses, or if you like, the best passage to start with. The problem is with saying that Jesus is a mighty one is that there is a creation of two gods. That's 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 5 and 6. And you're probably familiar with the verse where we read, "For if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and with him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." Now, this verse is pretty similar to John 17 verse 3 in its scope. And we can't conclude from this, as some would, that, you know, Jesus therefore isn't God, because quite clearly there is a sense that he is God. Now, we can't say that he is a so-called God, because the Bible itself records him as being called God. He's not just hearsay, you know, that somebody has decided to say that Jesus is God, and therefore the idea is out there in the world, but it's not really supported by the scriptures. Now, the problem is with saying that Jesus is a God, which is really what people, the idea that people have, that he is a God, is that it contradicts Isaiah. Isaiah, and particularly from about Isaiah 44 verse 6 is perhaps the best known verse, but the chapters 43 through 48 really deal with this situation, where in speaking of himself, the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no God." Now, also Isaiah 45 verse 5, 45 verse 14, and Isaiah 45 verse 21. "Beside Jehovah there is no God, yet Jesus is called God." Now, we're getting towards this idea that perhaps he's God in a different sense. Well, is Jesus just a mighty one? Is he God in a different sense? Well, remember back in Hebrews 1 where it says of Jesus, "Let all the angels," the Father says to the angels, "worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him." Does that sound like he's God in a different sense? Also, Jesus himself receives worship from humans while he's on the earth. Now, unless Jesus is something other than a false God, let me say that again. Unless he is the real God, I won't talk in double negatives here, he would not accept this worship. He could not. Now, Matthew in particular deals with the worship of Jesus, and we'll go through, because they're in sequence and they're quite close together. If you start with me at Matthew 8, we'll see a sequence of verses that show Jesus receiving worship. We'll start in verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, the leper worshipped him. Did Jesus say, hey, stop? You're only supposed to worship God. No, he didn't. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Again, Jesus receives worship. Chapter 14, and verse 33. We'll start in verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, we could talk about the Son of God. We're not even going to deal with that today, but the fact that Son of God indicates equality of nature. And in saying that, they were actually inferring that Jesus shared the nature of God. Of course, Colossians 2 verse 9 deals with that as well. And given time, we'll talk about that as well. Now, we also have, and we won't go into them, if you're taking notes, Matthew 15 verse 25 and Matthew 28 verses 9 and 17. Also Luke 23 verse 52. All record Jesus receiving worship. He never once says, stop, you need to direct your worship to God. Now, you might say, well, that's an argument from silence, you know. The fact that he doesn't tell them to stop doesn't mean that they shouldn't have stopped. In fact, they should have stopped, but, well, Jesus was just kind of being kind. Well, when you read the scriptures, is that the picture we get of Jesus, that he would tolerate people incorrectly worshipping him? Well, in Revelation 19, verse 10, we have an account of John and an angel. Now, in John's actions, we see that he didn't quite understand what he should be doing. And it says, speaking of the angel, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He says, don't, just stop, don't do that. Now, that was an angel talking. We're talking about a mighty being here. Obviously, Jesus is mightier than an angel. And in fact, rightfully receives worship. Now, Jesus himself said in talking to Satan in Matthew 4 verse 10, that worship God and only him shall you serve. So from Jesus' own mouth, his own teachings, that you should worship God, that is the true God. Now, Jesus himself received worship. Now, unless Jesus is a hypocrite and said, oh, you need to worship God, but you know, hey, you can worship me as well. That's all right, even though I'm not God. Unless we take that position, we have to come to the point in our minds where we recognize that Jesus is indeed God in the true sense of the word. In what sense of the word is he God? Well, he is God in the sense of the word that he can rightfully receive worship. He is God in the sense of the word that he existed at the beginning of time and before the beginning of time and created the world. Now, if that is not the true God, I do not know what is. Now, there is the position that, and we might say it's one last objection to the idea that Jesus is a true God. That is, Jesus was an accredited representative, you know, like, you know, knocked on people's door and said, hello, I'm here representing God. Probably didn't quite have a badge and a little briefcase like we might expect a door-to-door salesman to have, but it's kind of that idea that he was an emissary of God's and he was there representing God, and so he could be called God because he was representing God. Now that's kind of a pretty bizarre position, but I think it's a position that's where people who want to deny the deity of Christ have been sort of painted into a corner, and it's the last clutching at straws. Now in Isaiah 42 verse 8, Jehovah or Yahweh says, "My glory I will not give to another or not share with another." God is not in the business of having his followers, his servants, being worshipped. That is just not the case. And in fact, we saw with the angel in Revelation 19:10 that he refused worship. Now, the angel, we might say, of course, was an accredited representative of the Father. Now, I mentioned that we'd have a look at Colossians if we had time, and I do believe we have time, just to quickly look at Colossians chapter 2. I initially intended to include this verse, but it's important that we do, if we can. And speaking of Jesus, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or that is, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, when we're talking about fullness, we're talking about exactly what God is. And in fact, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it's described as being the exact image, the exact representation of the Father. Now, how can somebody be the exact representation of the Father God unless the person shares the same nature? Because we're not talking about what he physically looks like. We're talking about his attributes, his spirit, so to speak. This is not possible unless Jesus is God himself. Now, I'm not saying he's the same person, but I'm saying he shares the same nature. Now, interestingly, Thayer, the lexicographer, in defining the word Godhead, which is the Greek word theototos, has this to say, that it is described as being the state of being God. The state of being God dwells in him in bodily form. And it's for that reason, Jesus can say, you know, in response to questions, "Show us the Father." He can say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And that's a paraphrase. It's in that sense that we read in John 1 verse 18 that no one has seen God any times at all, but the only begotten Son, he has declared him. How did he declare him? It's not just he went around, you know, with a little sandwich board sign saying, you know, "God is here, the end of the world is nigh," on the back, something like that. But in fact, through his very being, through his nature, through the fruit he bore on this earth while he was living on it, he showed God. So what can we conclude? Well, yes, Jesus is God in some sense of the word. He is not another God, for Isaiah 44 verse 6 denies that there is another God, that is another true God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 also denies it as well. He is not God in a different sense of the word, like just a mighty one, because he is described as being the creator, and he receives worship as the true God, only the true God should. He is not a false God in the sense of being just a man-made God, because, of course, the scriptures record him as being this, as being God, and these are not the writings of man. And in fact, we can reject that argument out of hand, really, that he is a false God because people have made him so. He is not merely somebody who God resided in. It's not like God came into Jesus and therefore you saw Jesus, you saw God. Otherwise, what about the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? They could be called God as well, I suppose, if that were the case. We can only conclude that Jesus Christ is the true God. And going back to John 1 verse 1, he was in the beginning with God and he was God. Now, some people say, you know, how can a person be with a person and be that person? Of course, That's twisting the argument a little bit. It's not saying he's the same person as the Father. He's saying that he is different from the Father. He is with the Father, but he shares the same nature as the Father. That they both have this nature, which is described in Colossians 2 verse 9 as Godhead, or Godhood is perhaps a better term. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, John 17 verse 3 says that, shows that Jesus is not God. Actually, it actually argues against their position. It shows that, and it forces them to confront the point that either Jesus is a false God or Jesus is a true God. And when we get down to it, really, they're the two options. We had a few more options here because we kind of split them up a bit. But really, Jesus is the true God or he's a false God. One of the two. And either those people are going to have to recognize that he is a true God or say that he's a false God. And very few of them will be prepared to say that. That brings a close to the lesson this morning. Hopefully it's been beneficial to you.